May only the truth be spoken, and may only the truth be heard. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. The peak of my career as a wrestler took place when I was in the seventh grade. I was a student at Harold Panabaker Junior High School in Southwest Calgary, and I had joined the school's wrestling team. After beating everyone in my weight division, I thought I was pretty good. And so I was very excited to hear that we were going to attend our first inter-school tournament. We traveled north on Elbow Drive to Woodman Junior High, ready to compete with their wrestling team. It didn't go well. One by one, our wrestlers took to the mat, and one by one, they were defeated. But then it was my turn. I was going to turn the tide for the Panabaker Panthers. I had discovered a surefire technique. Just as we took our positions at the center of the mat, I would launch myself at the opposing wrestler, aiming my head at his stomach, grabbing his legs out from under him, and taking him down on the mat with a quick pin sure to follow. And so with utter confidence, I launched myself at my opponent from Woodman Junior High. Now, there is a counter move to my technique. Unfortunately, my opponent knew it. He jumped backwards with his legs apart, making it impossible for me to grab his legs. As I flailed about, he grabbed me around the waist, sort of like this, and, well, I was pinned to the mat very quickly. Everyone on my team lost their match that afternoon. It was very humbling. A personal sidebar to this story is that one of the grade 7 students at Woodman Junior High was my future wife, Judith. Fortunately, she wasn't present at the tournament to watch me get thoroughly trounced. So we weren't actually going to meet for another 20 years, but that's for another sermon. The reason that I tell this story is to illustrate that even with my limited experience as a wrestler, I know how much energy wrestling takes. 5 minutes on the mat takes a lot out of you. And in 10 minutes, you are exhausted. That's why this morning's reading from Genesis should really make us sit up and take notice when it tells us of a truly Herculean wrestling match, one which took place from sundown to sunrise. The book of Genesis tells us the story of God's forming a people for himself. God made a covenant promise to Abraham and Sarah that from their offspring would come a nation as numerous as the stars, a nation with a land of their own, and a nation through whom one day God would bless all of the peoples of the earth. This covenant promise would pass from Abraham and Sarah to Isaac and Rebekah. And then, in a surprising turn of events, the promise passed to the most improbable of the bearers of the covenant, Jacob. Jacob was a swindler, cheating his twin brother Esau out of his inheritance on two occasions. Seeking revenge, Esau planned to murder Jacob, causing Jacob to flee for his life to his mother's and grandfather's house at Haran in northwest Mesopotamia. And during this journey, Jacob had a vision of the God of Abraham and Isaac. This vision and Jacob's response to the vision of a place he called Bethel began a process of transformation within Jacob, a process which would make him the bearer of the covenant promise in his generation. Many will remember the stories of Jacob's uncle Laban, who was even trickier than Jacob. For instance, Laban took advantage of Jacob's love for his daughter Rachel and tricked Jacob into marrying his older daughter Leah. Jacob was eventually allowed to marry Rachel, but was forced to work in servitude to his uncle for 20 years. 7 years for Leah, 7 years for Rachel, and 6 years in order that he might have livestock of his own. During this time, Laban constantly tried to trick Jacob and put him at a disadvantage. Nevertheless, God blessed Jacob and granted him 11 sons by his wives, Leah and Rachel, and their two maidservants, Bilhah and Zilpah. In addition, Jacob's flocks and herds had increased, and he became very prosperous. In Genesis 31:3, we read that again, the God of Abraham and Isaac spoke to Jacob, telling him to go back to the promised land, the land of his father, and the land of his brother Esau. Throughout chapter 31, we read about Jacob's flight from Laban, together with his wives and children and their livestock, and of how after Laban pursues them, they are finally reconciled to Laban. And after Laban kisses his daughters and his grandchildren, he sends them off with his blessing. Sort of like the children's focus today. We were sent off with a blessing. All this brings us to Genesis 32. Jacob has been reconciled to Laban, but the person he is really concerned about being reconciled with is his brother Esau. Jacob sends a message to Esau indicating his desire to return home. When Jacob's servants tell him that in response to that request, Esau is coming to meet Jacob with a force of 400 men, Jacob fears the worst, and for good reason. He divides his company into two groups, hoping that if one is attacked, the other group might escape. Then, beginning at verse 9, in a profound and poignant moment of Scripture, the self-sufficient and self-confident Jacob turns to God in a heartfelt and, yes, one could even say, a humble prayer. He prays, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness that you have shown your servant. And notice, he makes an acknowledgement of sin. This is not the sort of Jacob that we've seen so far in the story. He goes on. He says, If I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan River, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. And notice here how he expresses his faith in Yahweh's covenant promises. Now, it's always a dangerous thing to pray to God, because God always answers prayer. But God does not necessarily answer it the way we expect. That's what makes prayer dangerous. Don't mistake me here. We can always trust in God's love for us and that his response to our prayers comes out of that love. But God always acts out of his sovereign freedom and wisdom. And the result might well be something beyond anything we could have imagined. And that is what is going on, that is what is going to happen to Jacob. Now, Jacob's a planner and a doer. And so after his prayer, he gets to work. He selects many of his best goat and sheep and camels and cattle and donkeys and sends them in separate droves ahead of his main groups. Jacob instructs his servants who are herding these animals to tell Esau when they meet him that these animals are gifts to him from his brother Jacob. Thus he hopes to appease Esau. And all of this finally brings us to this morning's reading. Jacob has organized everything as best he knows how. He has sent the last of his party and his possessions across the ford of the Jabbok River, a river which runs westward through Gilead and into the Jordan River. This river marks the edge of the promised land. Night has fallen. The numberless stars of the Middle Eastern sky twinkle overhead. Jacob is about to enter the promised land, but he is afraid. He wants to be reconciled with his brother Esau, but there is someone else with whom he needs to be reconciled, someone he should fear even more than his brother. And then in the dark, without warning, that someone attacked Jacob. Down he went, banging his head on the ground. Jacob could taste the blood in his mouth. And now Jacob was a strong man. That fact is mentioned several times in the scripture. He was a herdsman. He grabbed his attacker, and they began to struggle and grapple along the banks of the river. But Jacob had never felt such strength as he felt in his opponent. Who was he? It was dark. He couldn't see. Was it Esau? No. Was it Laban? No. This one he wrestled with seemed to have superhuman strength. And as they wrestled through the night, Jacob sensed that the very strength of his opponent gave him strength so that he could keep going. The sounds of grunting and scuffling continued through the night, and the sweat poured off Jacob. Was this an angel? It wasn't an angel. Who was it who wrestled with him on and on? For the struggle went on, and neither contender overcame the other. But then, as the sky lightened in the east, in a manner which revealed just how much power the attacker really had, the attacker simply touched Jacob's hip, and it was wrenched. Jacob called out in pain and stopped fighting. But Jacob knew that this opponent was no ordinary man, and he held on to him with all of his strength. The man said, "Let go, for it is daybreak." This was likely to protect Jacob from the danger of seeing the face of this attacker, unobscured by the darkness. Now Jacob's life from the time he was in his mother's womb had consisted of his competing with his brother. But all that was just a prelude to this wrestling match. For this was the most important moment of Jacob's life, the moment which would forevermore define him. Jacob knew that he was in the presence of holiness, and he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." But instead of blessing him, the man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. And then the man redefined Jacob. The name Jacob meant the supplanter or the usurper. The man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For Israel means the one who wrestles with God." This new name of Israel would forever define Jacob's descendants. They would be known collectively as Israel, the people to whom God gave the covenant that through them God might bless the whole world. And that name Israel is also granted to us, the new Israel of the new covenant, who through faith in Jesus Christ have been made co-heirs and co-inheritors of the riches of his covenant promises. For all of us are called into relationship with God. And all of us called into a relationship with God find ourselves to be wrestlers with God. For this relationship with God is not easy, but it is utterly life-giving. And we will find ourselves wrestling with God through the night until the morning comes, at the dawn of the new creation, when our wrestling will be replaced by rest. Jacob asked the man his name, but was not told it. That revelation would come later to Moses at the burning bush. But this being then blessed Jacob, or should I say he blessed Israel, thus finally confirming that this youngest of Isaac's twin sons would indeed be the bearer of the covenant promise that through his descendants, one day, all the world would be blessed. And of course, that promise would be fulfilled through the life, death, and resurrection of one who, in strictly human reckoning, was a descendant of Jacob, Jesus of Nazareth. And who was Jacob's attacker? Who was the wrestler? This was none other than the presence of the God of Abraham and Isaac. This was the presence of Yahweh. But the very presence of the God of Israel in a human form is also a profound foreshadowing and prefiguring of Jesus Christ, the one through whom all of God's covenant promises are fulfilled. For the wrestler who could easily have overpowered Jacob chose to give up his human power. In this, we have a wonderful foreshadowing of the incarnation of our Lord and of his giving up himself for us on the cross. The wounding of Jacob is also significant in that the hip on the thigh is seen in ancient Hebrew writings as the seat of reproductive powers. Thus, the wounding of Jacob's hip is another, admittedly more obscure, foreshadowing that the blessing of all peoples through Jacob's descendants will involve a wounding, again, a foreshadowing of the cross. And then there is the giving of a new name to Jacob, who will be called Israel. In this, we have a prefiguring of one who gave Simon the name Peter, and who called James and John the sons of thunder, and who in Revelation 21:17 promises to give all his people a white stone with a new name written on it. This is Jesus, who is the only one who can call us into our true humanity and our true identities. Finally, after Jacob, or Israel, enters the promised land, we are given a wonderful glimpse of Jesus in Genesis 33, verse 4. It comes in a most unlikely form, for we see the grace of Jesus in Esau. We read that when Jacob approaches his brother, that, quote, Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Now, what story does that remind you of? What does it remind you of? You bet, Alan. The prodigal son. That's exactly it. He threw his arm. Esau ran to meet Jacob. He embraced him, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. Absolutely, the prodigal son. A little foreshadowing of it here. We are shown something of Jesus in Esau. And just to confirm that, just so you know it's not my weird idea, listen to what Jacob says in verse 10 after being embraced by Esau. Jacob says, to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Even in this ancient story of Jacob, we are given profound glimpses into God's purposes to bless all the world through the people whom he has chosen and has named Israel. For even here in the book of Genesis, we read of God self-limiting his powers and coming among us in human form. We read of one who will be wounded and whose wounds will become a source of blessing. We read of one who has the power to name us and bring us into our true identities. And finally, we read of the power and grace of forgiveness as revealing the very face of God. For God's purposes in Jesus Christ were present from the beginning, And we shouldn't be surprised to find Jesus, even here, in this story from Genesis, about a guy who started out as a swindler and ended up as a holy wrestler. Thanks be to God. Amen.